All right. The reading for this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to 4, 25. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him a father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come about through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if its adherents of the law, For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Here is the reading.
Friends, good morning and welcome. Especially if you're visiting with us, a great welcome to you. Mindful this morning as I was sitting at the back with my family that we're small in number today, and that's for many reasons. There are people who are unwell. There are people who are traveling with family. There are people who are going to see family who are very unwell and close to death. There are people celebrating weddings with family further afield, and that's one of the reasons why out of four Sunday school teachers, or three Sunday school teachers and a backup, no one was available to help this morning, so apologies with that. But it does remind me of what Jesus said, that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with us. And so this morning, in our fellowship, Jesus is with us. At his table, not on his table, but at his table, Jesus is with us. And in his word, indeed, Jesus is with us. And also I'm reminded this morning that even though our numbers are small, we're a great testament to the far-reaching power of the gospel. Because as we're gathered here, we are gathered from all parts of the world as well. We've got those who are from the US of A, those from South Africa like myself. We arrived here 6 years ago last Sunday. We've got people from Zimbabwe, people from Egypt, people from Scotland and England, people from whose families hail from Singapore and from India and other parts of the world. We've even got some Australians. Argentina, thank you. There's another one. Even one person from Tasmania. Isn't the gospel wonderful that it gathers us all together in Christ, and that's what unifies us? Well, this morning we're looking at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 of Romans, just to say as well that you would have noticed that there's something missing between chapters, or study 5 and 6 in our, 5 and 7 in our study guides. Chapter 6 is missing. It's because John and I can't count. And so those studies are available as a separate printout at the back of the church or as an email download from the notices this week. Let's pray as we come to God's word, and then we will look at what he has to say to us. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, you caused all holy scripture to be written for our instruction. Let us hear, read, understand, learn, and meditate on these words of yours, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I encourage you to have a Bible open with you this morning so you can follow along Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Jonathan read for us. What I'd like to do, though, is do a bit of a recap, because today we're kind of starting a new section in the book of Romans. Up to the end of chapter 3, verse 26, that's the end of a section where Paul kind of reaches peak gospel in his laying out of the big news of God's righteousness revealed. And so as we recap chapters 1 to 3, bear this in mind. We've seen how everyone on earth, both Jew and Gentile, are equally guilty before God and deserving of his just judgment. We've also seen how having the law, so someone who is a Jew, has an advantage in having the law because it shines a spotlight on sin and it makes crystal clear the need for a Savior who can save us apart from the law. We need another way to be saved. And we've also seen how God in all of this remains righteous, he remains just, he remains faithful to his covenant promises. And then we reach verse 21 of chapter 3, which I'd like to reread this morning, because everything we're going to talk about today flows directly on from this presentation of the gospel. So if you've got a Bible with you, just look with me back at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's wonderful news, you know, this gospel message. This is the gospel, and praise be to God for what he has done in Christ. Means of salvation apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, over breakfast this morning, I looked at my notes again. I realized it was going to be a long service, and so I highlighted about 600 words in my message and pressed delete. So I'm not going to talk about the end of chapter 3. I'm going to leave that for you to talk about in your Grace community groups this week. But just to say, in summary, that Paul here moves on to address something very important, which is the reason he then goes on to talk about Abraham. Basically saying that any kind of boasting, any glorying in what we have done is excluded from the gospel because the gospel is all about what Jesus has done when we could do nothing to change our situation. And Paul goes on to say that it's not that the law doesn't matter anymore, but it's that the law is actually given its proper place where Christ in his life and death fulfills the law and fulfills the law for us. The major point is this: if being given righteousness by God swells your pride or feeds your self-confidence, then the chances are you haven't understood it properly. If God's righteousness given to you increases your self-righteousness, there's a problem. Your understanding of the gospel may be defective, and in fact your salvation may be defective. And so that's the reason Paul then goes on to talk about Abraham in chapter 4. So, Abraham, we've got to think about him as kind of like Jew zero. He's the one who was first called by God as a member of his chosen people. That's kind of where God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, begins. If you went to Sunday school as a kid like me, you might remember that Sunday school classic, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had far. There you go, you know it. So you know how it goes, I am one of them and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. And then what you do is you start swinging your right arm and you go back to the beginning and you sing it around again. And you start swinging your left arm and eventually what you're doing is you're marching on the spot and you're turning around and you're nodding your head, so all the kids are starting to get a little bit green, so I feel sick looking for a bucket. It's a great Sunday school song. But the point of the song is exactly the same point that Paul is making in chapter 4, that yes, Abraham was promised by God to have many sons, and we are those sons and daughters, not because of blood, but because of promise. And so Paul's going to spend 25 verses explaining the detail about how Father Abraham becomes the father of all of us who have faith in Christ. It's a very important part of the gospel story, firstly because it shows how God is faithful to his promises, and secondly because it shows us exactly what faith is, the kind of faith that saves us according to these promises, so that there is no place for confidence in self and only place for confidence in what Jesus has done. The crucial part of the whole chapter is the verse Paul quotes from Abraham, about Abraham from Genesis chapter 6. We'll see it quoted twice there. It's there in verse 3, and it turns up again in verse 22. And it's this, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's from the Old Testament in Hebrew. Or as Paul quotes from the Greek translation of the New Testament, Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You'll notice the word counted comes up a lot in this section, and I just want to flag that for you for now. We'll talk about it a bit later, but notice it. We're going to find it essential to what faith actually is. But first, let me sketch to you the story of Abraham. Paul's talking to a church where there are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and to the Jewish Christians especially, they grew up with this story. It was part of their cultural narrative. But this is the story of Abraham. Find it beginning in about the end of Genesis 11, beginning of Genesis 12. It's about 500 years after the flood, and God appears to a moon-worshipping Chaldean from a city called Ur. Ur, it was located in what is now southeastern Iraq. And I understand that the coastline was different back then. It was actually on the Persian Gulf in Abraham's time. Today it's an archaeological site located about 225 kilometers southeast of Baghdad. Abraham and his family moved at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis to a place called Haran at what is today Turkey. And when he's there, God first appears to him. And God tells Abraham to go to a land I will show you. And there God says he'll do three things. He's going to give Abraham land, he's going to give Abraham descendants, and he's going to bless those descendants and bless the world through those descendants. It's a good paradigm to remember as we go through the Bible, the covenant promises of land, descendants, and blessing. And so Abraham goes, traveling to a land as yet unknown. His GPS says, where do you want to go? And he goes, don't know. Ask God. And so he travels about 1,800 kilometers on foot until God leads him to Canaan, to the town of Shechem. And there God fills in some detail about his earlier promises, saying to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, this is the land I promised to give to your descendants, the land of Canaan. Then there's a famine in the land, so Abraham travels down to Egypt for a bit, and there he gets up to no good. You can read about it in Genesis, the end of Genesis 12. He lies to Pharaoh about his wife being his sister. Bear in mind, Abraham is no saint. He's not perfect. But then after that, he returns to Canaan, and there God again confirms his promise to Abraham. And this time, he adds more detail to those promises, saying to Abraham in Genesis 13:14, that he will give this land, the land of Canaan, to Abraham's descendants forever, and the descendants shall be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And God emphasizes again that he will give Abraham this land. Move on to Genesis 14, and Abraham is involved in a great battle with the kings of Canaan. Abraham also meets a very odd character, a curious character called Melchizedek, a king and a priest of the God Most High. And it's in chapter 15 where things get really interesting. And I wonder if you've got a Bible with you. Keep a finger in Romans 4 and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read some verses from there together. So this is Genesis chapter 15. God appears to Abraham again, and he says to him in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. God says, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Very comforting words after being involved in this great battle. But to Abraham, God's repeated confirmation of his promises highlights a significant problem. So verse 2, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, I wonder if there's a bit of frustration here in Abraham's response. God, I've been doing everything you asked. Well, not really, but anyway. You don't seem to be keeping your side of the bargain. So God says to Abraham then, well, come outside with me for a bit. In verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, and your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham's response to this wonderful illustration of God's promise is what Paul goes on to quote in Romans 4. And just think for a moment what that night sky must have looked like to Abraham. There's no city lights, electricity hadn't been invented, there's no LEDs, nothing like that. He looks up and he just sees the Milky Way and all its gloriousness. And God says to him, off you go, try counting them. My son's tried to count the stars, and I think he topped out at 25. And he's convinced there's only 25 stars in the sky. But God says to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Friends, when you're reading through the book of Genesis, never ever gloss over Genesis 15:6. It is a very, very weighty and significant verse in the Genesis narrative, because in that verse we have the gospel in embryo. And that's why Paul uses it to lay out the richness of the gospel of Jesus to the Roman Christians. So turn with me back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You see, even Abraham, the great patriarch of God's chosen nation, had absolutely nothing to boast about, no grounds for self-confidence when it came to his justification, when God counted him righteous. In the Genesis narrative about Abraham, we don't read that God chose Abraham out of all the pagans on the earth because Abraham was somehow righteous in himself. Abraham wasn't wandering around saying, "God, where are you? God, I'm looking for you." And then God goes, "Here I am." We don't read that Abraham even did something to demonstrate his trust in God's promises when God declares him righteous, because he does nothing more than to take God at his word. And that's why God counted him righteous. And to bolster the case, Paul quotes from the great king of Israel, King David, to show that he also speaks in exactly the same way, this idea of counting. In Jewish terms, this is bringing out the big guns. You can't argue against Abraham and David. So David speaks of the one who is blessed, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul is showing here that the witness of the whole Old Testament is not that of righteousness earned. It's of righteousness counted. You know, one great summertime tradition in Australia is backyard cricket. Great way to spend a Sunday or Saturday afternoon. It's the same in South Africa, you know, summer holidays with your mates, bit of cricket in the backyard, or on the beach for that matter. But I wonder if you remember, especially as a kid, what your reaction was when you were bowled out in the first ball. "That doesn't count. That was just a practice ball." Yes. Funny how we adapt the rules to suit ourselves. In fact, I know some grown men who keep doing that. The word "counts" is so important here. What does count and what doesn't count? The word "count," of course, it's an accounting term. It's like the word "credit." You apply something where something didn't previously exist. A credit is over and above. A credit is very different to a refund, remember? God doesn't refund us with righteousness. He doesn't refund us any more than he remunerates us with righteousness, as though he paid us with righteousness as a wage, a due for work done. I can understand the difference between what is a wage and what is a gift, because who of us has ever on a Monday morning written a little card to our boss and said, "Oh, thank you so, so much for your very kind generosity with that money that you deposited so kindly into my bank account last Friday." Paul makes the point here that God's righteousness to the sinner is not wages for work done. It's a gift given freely. Now, think again of the generous granny who gives you $20 in a birthday card. So $20 that you didn't earn, you probably didn't deserve it, but it's given to you freely and now it's yours. She can't come back to you and say, "Oh, that $20, I need it. It's not yours anymore, granny, sorry." But that's what it's like with the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. The righteousness that comes not through works, but by faith in Jesus. And so in a sense, like an accountant, in the gospel, God balances the books. He does not count our sin to us, as David says. He takes it out of our column, and he counts it instead to Jesus. He puts it in Jesus' column. But this would cause the books not to balance. And so he counts his righteousness, which is Jesus by right, to our column, and he balances the books. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this well. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, that's the beautiful exchange of redemption. Now, I want to make certain that we understand what is meant by righteousness that is counted to us in Christ. The word used by theologians here is imputed righteousness. Firstly, when God counts righteousness to us, very simply, he doesn't just look at our good deeds and our bad deeds and see that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds and so says, okay, you're righteous. This should already be clear from reading the rest of Romans. And if it's not clear, go back to chapter 1 and read again. Secondly, though, when God counts righteousness to us, he also doesn't ignore our sin. He doesn't look at our sin and go, oh, you know what? It's okay. That doesn't matter. I'm just going to make you righteous instead. Because that would make God unjust, because sin is ignored rather than dealt with. Thirdly, when God counts righteousness to us, he doesn't just pretend that we are righteous, if that were ever possible. Number four, when God counts righteousness to us, he doesn't add his righteousness to a righteousness that is already present in us to kind of tip us over the balance so that he can declare us righteous. We have no righteousness in ourselves. Again, see chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. But fifthly and finally, when God counts righteousness to us, he also suddenly doesn't give us the ability to be righteous in ourselves, to kind of generate that righteousness from within, as though it was a kind of superpower, that we can make ourselves right with him. That righteousness would always be imperfect, because we always start sinful. We'd still be weighing the good against the bad. Such a righteousness would not obliterate the sin and unrighteousness of the past and the condemnation resting upon us for past sin, says Bible teacher John Murray. A righteousness wrought in us will equip us for the enjoyment of eternal life, but it cannot be the ground for such reward. And so the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ has to be external to us. It's going to be a different kind of righteousness that is given to us and counted to our account. And the way Paul drives home this point is by considering Abraham's circumcision in verse 9 to 12. Now, I know that we might find all this talk of circumcision uncomfortable. I was interested to read here that in terms of word count, Paul talks as much about circumcision in the first four chapters as he does about righteousness. I still wonder how they knew who was circumcised and who wasn't. Might be one of those things I ask God when we get there. If you're of the fairer sex, you might be persuaded to skip this entire section. It's not the kind of thing you prefer to think about on a Sunday morning. It's all understandable. But what we need to bear in mind when we read this is how the physical act of circumcision was so inextricably tied to the covenant relationship God's people had with God. I'm not going to go into the details this morning, but there is something in circumcision about the shedding of blood and about the sanctifying of the means of continuing the family line of God's people. It was such a major issue in the church at Galatia that some Christians who were previously Jews were demanding that non-Jewish believers be circumcised before they become Christians to be right with God. And Paul's got to write a letter to them to set them right about the gospel that comes through faith, not through circumcision. Just incidentally, if you come from a Baptist conviction about baptism for believers only, it's a worthwhile exercise to replace the word circumcision here with the word baptism to see something of what we as Presbyterians believe about covenant baptism for children, the children of believers. But Paul's point here is to remind those still clinging to Jewish law-keeping that Abraham's circumcision, the proto-circumcision, the first circumcision of God's people, wasn't even grounds for his righteousness. Why? Because his circumcision was merely a sign and a seal of what had already taken place in him by God's decree. In fact, it was at least 14 years since God had declared him righteous that night out under the stars that Abraham was commanded to be circumcised. 14 years between God's declaration of him as righteous and his obedience to that command. And so in obedience to God's command, Abraham at age 99 gets the snip. My dear brothers, there's still time for you. Of course, the result of this is that Abraham then is the father of those who are circumcised and those who are not, both those who come from a Jewish heritage and those who don't, because it's not by circumcision that we're saved, it's by faith in Christ, the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And so Paul has made a strong case for the point that righteousness, remember, right standing with God, being in a right relationship with our Creator, is counted or credited or reckoned or imputed, depending on your Bible translation, by God on the basis of faith, not of works. And he's shown how this is the testimony of the Old Testament all the way back to the beginning, even up till Abraham, and in fact, way beyond that, to the very first chapters of Genesis. And we'll see there a couple of times about God crediting faith apart from works. Now, a stronger translation of that is not just apart from works, as though, yes, there are works, but God's just going to ignore those. A stronger translation is actually faith without works. There's no works, because they're as good as non-existent. And that's where God credits righteousness, due to faith. But if you're listening carefully, you might realize that we have a slight problem here. Because doesn't faith or belief become something I do in order to receive God's righteousness? Isn't faith then a work? It's a reasonable question. After all, to believe is actually a verb. It's a, as I was told in primary school, it's a doing word. Well, Paul explains that this is not the case by looking at the nature of Abraham's faith. This is in the second half of chapter 4. First thing we need to remember as we arrive here is the testimony of the book so far. We need to remember where we've come from. Righteousness is not given as a reward for works. Paul stressed that over and over. So we must expect Paul to explain that faith is not a work. And so he goes into chapter 4, verse 13, where he points out that the promise cannot come through keeping the law. It's impossible. Because that's not the law's purpose. In fact, the final destination of the law is miles apart from the final destination of the promise. If you follow the law to its conclusion, it results in wrath. If you follow the promise to conclusion, it results in grace. If God was really going to realize his covenant promises to Abraham through Abraham keeping the law, and then through us having to keep the law as well, we'd be in serious trouble, friends. Just to clarify, when we get to verse 15 and Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression, that doesn't mean that where there's no law, there's no sin, no guilt before God. The word transgression is the pivot here. Transgression means to cross a line. And so what Paul is saying is that those who don't have the law, yes, they sin, but they don't have that conscious knowledge of having crossed God's line. By implication, those who do have the law are doubly under judgment because they've sinned and they know it. And so all the law brings is knowledge of sin, as we read in chapter 3, verse 20, which in turn brings wrath. And so Paul says this is why it depends on faith, verse 16. And because it's by faith, it's available to all, making Abraham not just the father of Israel, but the father of the faithful. And so the promise rests on grace. It rests entirely on God's undeserved, unearned favor. And because it rests entirely on God, not on man's performance, it can be guaranteed. Well, let's look at Abraham's faith itself, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. What do we see there? Well, we see a God of promise who is completely and totally capable and faithful to fulfill his promises, regardless of the opposition and regardless of the obstacles. This is good news, because I think perhaps the biggest obstacle to God fulfilling his promise is just human sin. You know, You might look at God's plan and think that it's not a very good plan choosing these kind of people to fulfill your promise. Because they're really not capable of it, God. But that's where God's glorified, by calling into existence that which doesn't exist and bringing to life that which is dead. You know, when God created the world, he didn't email away to receive a kit in the mail as kind of a starter pack for universe creation. He started with nothing. And he speaks, and things that don't exist obey the voice of God by existing. And when he set apart his people, he didn't look around to see who was seeking himself, you know, choose from what's already there. He creates a people for himself out of nothing. He calls a moon worshiper, come, serve me. There is nothing in the Abraham narrative to indicate that Abraham was looking for God. God found him and created for himself through Abraham a people out of nothing. And doubly out of nothing, because we've got this couple who are childless and in their 90s, who God blesses with a child of promise. I enjoyed reading what one commentator said, that when Abraham and Sarah arrived at the hospital looking for the maternity unit, the hospital reception would have redirected them to the geriatric ward or the psychiatric ward when they insisted on maternity. But what else do we see, apart from this God of promise who is able to do the impossible? Well, we see an old man taken far from his people. We see an old man with a body as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, verse 20. We see an old man, age 100, married to an infertile woman who is 90. We see an old man whose faith did not weaken, but it started weak. Note that in verse 21, his faith needed to grow strong through walking with God towards the promise. It started weak. And so the nature of Abraham's faith was certainly not of something he did. It was all of God and what God was able to do. The nature of this faith, friends, is of looking away from self and to the God of promise. There is nothing in this kind of faith that God credits with righteousness, that finds its grounds, its origins, its support, or anything else in anything we do or we are or anything we've done. It's totally in God. It rests entirely in God. And this is the faith that Abraham had, a faith which looked away from himself and to a God who is faithful and just and able to do the impossible. What's impossible in Romans? Saving people who are nothing but guilty under the law. That is impossible. But God makes the impossible possible by sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin, that in him we might be counted righteous. And so talking about Abraham, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because it was Abraham going, nothing of me and all of you, God. And when we read about Abraham believing God, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't even say anything. Genesis 15 tells us. It just says Abraham believed God. And the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Then here's a promise. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's the faith of Abraham, friends. It's the same faith that we come to be justified by God in Christ today. Such a dear promise. And let me just say that if you've never come to this point where you know this promise is for you, do chat to John or myself or Des after the service or call us up during the week. We'd love to help you. We'd love to pray with you, answer your questions, listen to you. We all need to come to that point of faith in Jesus to be counted righteous before a holy God, looking away from ourself and only to the cross. But remember, if we boast, if we find any confidence in ourselves for our salvation, we're on dangerous ground, because the gospel is about Jesus' confidence, not self-confidence. It's been said that it's not faith in Jesus that saves, but Jesus that saves through faith. Faith is not something we do, it's a channel by which we are declared righteous by God. something undeserved and something we did not do. It's grace alone. Now, as I read the Bible, I think there's one person who stands out as really understanding this, the simplicity and beauty of this saving faith in a wonderful way. He wasn't an Old Testament hero. He wasn't some great New Testament evangelist. He was an unnamed father from Caesarea Philippi in the modern-day Golan Heights in Palestine. His son was possessed by an evil spirit since childhood and led to convulsions and him foaming at the mouth and falling into the fire. You just think, as a parent, the anguish he must have experienced and the desperation. And so Jesus' disciples, Jesus is up on the mountain being transfigured there with James, John, and Peter. And his other disciples are down there. They're trying. They're not making any headway. They're having an argument with the Jewish leaders. Jesus turns up, and the father of the child, desperate, says to Jesus, "If you can do something, please do something." Jesus' response to him is that all things are possible for the one who believes. Remember, belief and faith, it's the same word. And the desperate father turns to Jesus and pleads with him, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Because, friends, the faith that saves is the faith that recognizes it in itself is inadequate apart from the gift of God. It recognizes its own inadequacy and looks entirely to Jesus to supply everything that is needed for salvation. So it's not faith in Jesus that saves, but Jesus that saves through faith. Thanks be to God for his grace. How about we pray? Perhaps you want to take some time just to reflect silently on these words. Our Lord God, we're humbled by your grace. Father, there are no words which can express the awe that we feel at your grace. Father, we come to you with nothing, and you give us everything in Christ. Lord, thank you. To you be all praise and glory and honor for what you've done for us in Christ. Father, I pray today that if there is anyone here who is still trusting in themselves before you, that you would bring them to the end of themselves so that they can be brought to the beginning of true faith in Jesus. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray that you'd continue to grow our faith, that we might become strong in faith as we walk with you, the God who does the impossible. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.